So in 1 Kings chapter 8, we've been studying this lengthy passage with Solomon's prayer at the time that the temple was completed and opened, and the glory of the Lord filled it, and he had started with his acknowledgement of who God is and that God's authority was in this temple now, and he made requests to the Lord to hear the people of Israel when they were in sin, whether individuals or the nation, and that he would search their hearts, that he would forgive them. He prayed for the strangers, those that were foreigners that would hear the Lord's words on behalf of Israel, that were coming there to seek the Lord, that God would hear them. And he prayed that that the Lord would hear them when they would come to him before they went to battle against their enemies, so that he would listen and be with them as they would make requests for the Lord to do so according to the promises that he made to Israel. But then he prayed that if the people were in sin such that God was not going to give them a victory over their enemies, and even to the point where they were being punished by their enemies, by God for using their enemies and until even sending them into captivity, that if they repented at any point and was seeking the Lord and again and asking for his forgiveness, that he would hear them. And so we've had an opportunity to look a lot at the teachings of the scriptures concerning sin and the condition of repentance and how we overcome it, how God works in our hearts, and so that we can grow, so that we can not just be forgiven, but also be cleansed, have our hearts purged from the evil that causes us or makes us susceptible to temptation. So we've had a chance to look at all of that, and which is really, really good, because the many of the things that we see, the principles that we see here in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6 on that subject, we see a lot about in the rest of Scriptures, and especially even more detail in the New Testament. So we've taken that opportunity to go through all of that. So that brings us down to verse 49, and if we could go ahead just to get to the end of this request for by Solomon for the Lord to hear his people in these times. Let's read verses 49 through 53 here in 1 Kings 8, 49 and 53. So Brother Peter, would you read that for us, please?
Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, in the dwelling place, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause and hear thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions where they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them, and carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou brought forth out of Egypt, for the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them and all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord our God.
Okay, so this is the completion of his prayer. And so he's asking the Lord to hear the prayer of the people from his dwelling place in heaven, and to maintain their cause and to forgive them when they have sinned against the Lord and transgressed against him. And he goes to the reasons there, verses 51 through 53, why he was asking the Lord to hear the prayers of the people. And what's the reason there, verses 51 through 53, that he bases this request upon here?
His people that were separated out.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. So this was God's people, and So this is actually the same thing that Moses brought up to the Lord. When Moses went up into Mount Sinai, when he received the law from God, how many times did he go up into Sinai, up into the mountain? Twice. Yes. Why did he go twice? What happened between the first and second times that they had to go back up there? What was going on when he was up there the first time? How long was he up there the first time? Now, if it's a question of length of time in the Old Testament, if you don't know, you can make a guess and be right a good number of times with the guess of 40 days and 40 nights, which is what the case was. How long were the 12 spies in the land of Canaan? 40 days and 40 nights, that's right. How long was Moses up in Mount Sinai? And he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was up there receiving the law from God, the Lord informed Moses of what was going on back down there in the camp. Because obviously God knew, because he sees everything, knows everything. So he told Moses what the people were doing. And what were they doing? Well, Moses had been up there so long. We don't know what's become of him. And so then they leaned all over Aaron, the high priest, Aaron's brother, to do what? And he did so, because he followed the people instead of leaving the people, and made a golden calf that they worshipped. So they were, in that time, they'd taken all that jewelry that God gave them from the Egyptians. I mean, where did all those jewels come from? They came out of Egypt with all that spoil that God had promised. Even going back, you can go back to Genesis 15, for example, when God was speaking to Abraham, and Abram, as he was called at the time, and when that horror of great darkness fell upon Abram, and the Lord repeated his promise that he made to him to make him a great nation and to give them that land of Canaan. But revealed to him more details, and that was the horror of great darkness, as he revealed that it was going to be 400 years before they were going to enter into that land, and which time they were going to be oppressed in bondage in a strange land, until the wickedness of the Amorites was full. But he said they would then God was going to judge that nation, which of course turned out to be Egypt, and was going to deliver the people from Egypt, and he said they would come out with great substance. So even that was part of the promises and the prophecies that he had made way back in Abraham's own time, even before God changed his name to Abraham. And so then he did that. And so with that tenth plague, with the killing of the firstborn, then Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt beseeched them to leave. And when they were going, they gave them all their stuff. Here, take everything, go. And so the Lord gave them that favor inside of the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians regret all that later, of course, they did. And then they decided to go try to fix what they knew as their mistake and letting them go. And then the Lord parted the Red Sea and then closed the waters up on the Egyptians who were pursuing the children of Israel. So God did all those wonders. And Solomon makes reference to that here, but even coming out with all that substance that God had foretold hundreds of years before that he was going to do for them, then he does it. Then they take those things and make a golden calf out of it while Moses is up in that mountain, that they were afraid to come near because all that shaking and the lightnings and the thunders, they had all of that testimony from God, all those wondrous things that he had done. And even while all that had happened, then Moses goes up in the mountain and they make a golden calf of those things that God had given them. And they start worshiping that. So what was God minded to do at that particular time?
Destroy.
Yeah, let's go back to Exodus 32 and see what God had decided to do at that time. Exodus chapter 32 records this. And let's read verses 9 through 14. Exodus 32, 9 through 14. Brother Stephen, you got that?
Yes, sir.
So, question number one, was God serious when he made that statement? He was ready to destroy them all right there. God's always serious. He wasn't just saying something that he didn't mean. He doesn't do that. He was fully set to do what he said he was going to do. Now, does God ever change his mind? When we sometimes we read the word repent, and when we read of God repenting, well, does God repent, or has God ever repented? Well, it says right there, verse 14, the Lord repented. We tend to think of repentance in the, what's the most common application of repenting? Repenting from sin, which is not what God was doing there, and which God has never done, because God can do no evil, as we know. So it doesn't say God repented of sin there, but what does the word repent mean generally? It means a change of mind. Yeah. So as towards sin, if we're guilty of sin, we need to change our minds about what we have done. And we're now determined we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to put that away, and we're not going to do what we just did there. That's our mind is set to no longer do that, and that we are intending fully to do the Lord's will from here on out. So that's repentance from sin. But it in the more general context, I mean, it means to change your mind. And God changed his mind here. It says so. So God had, he had in his plans to destroy those. God knew the hearts of these people, and that's part of what Solomon was praying there in 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6, right? But God searches the hearts of all men, and he knows the hearts of all people. Did he know the marks of that generation? Did God see anything that he could really do in working with that generation at this point? He had searched their hearts. There really wasn't anything redeemable in that generation except the two individuals, Joshua and Caleb. But the rest of that generation, in fact, what ended up happening to them? This is the same generation that we read about in Psalm 95, that the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath they would not enter into his rest, that God uses as an example in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 and other places. So that generation ended up being destroyed anyway. It just took 40 years, according to the change of mind that God had. He was going to do it right there, take them all out. But Moses pled with the Lord not to do so. On what basis?
There in verse 12, he said the Egyptians would speak, saying, well, the Lord just took the people out so they could just wipe the people out.
Yep. So, and then also he brought up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verse 13 to remember that covenant. So he had a couple of reasons. For God's own namesake, that the people wouldn't say God wasn't able. This was important in Moses' eyes for all the world to know that God was able to sustain the people, not just deliver them out of Egypt, but to continue to sustain them. But showing that Israel was God's people, and then remembering that covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God heard that and changed his mind. So does God ever change his mind about things he's going to do based upon requests made by his servants?
Yes.
If that's not the case, then why do we pray? I mean, that's the whole basis of our prayer. We're asking God to do things. Now we ask if it's according to his will. We don't have to ask if it's according to his will if something's promised. We have to ask then for him to fulfill the promise that he's made, but we still need to ask him to do that. But if it's not something he's directly promised, he wants us to make our requests known in everything. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 tells us to do that. God is pleased with that. We have the description and revelation of the prayers of the saints coming up before him, a sweet incense on his throne. It's a sweet savor to God. He desires to hear us to make requests of him. So God has his plans, but he desires to hear us making requests of him. And is God inclined to listen to his children? And then the ability to change his plans based upon the requests of his children. Yes, does he always change his mind? No. There are times when it's not the Lord's will. And we still ask for the Lord, it may not be his will in that situation. But we, for us to ask him, he's pleased with that. But many times he will change his plans based on our request. Well, there's an example of what you did with Moses. But we see the reasons that Moses gave there. Now later, a bit later from this, after this time, how many more times did they sin against the Lord that generation after God spared them at that point? Well, Moses came down and what did he do with the golden calf? I mean, he melted it and then had all of that residue, and what did he make people do with it? He made them drink it. And then, of course, when he saw them doing what the Lord said they were doing, what did he do with the stone tablets he had? And he cast them down, broke them, and so then he went back, and then God called him back up, and that's when he went the second time, and that's the reason. And then God, with his own finger, wrote a new set and gave it to him. That's the one that went into the Ark of the Covenant after it was made. But then from that point, how many different times did the Israelites murmur in the wilderness and complain against God? Then you had to finally, after all those times, when then he gave them manna, and then they whined and moaned about only having manna to eat. They wanted meat, and then he gave them that. And I mean, all those things that God did, getting water out of the rocks, and they still murmured and complained and murmured and complained against the Lord. And so finally they got to the point when they sent the 12 spies in again, the 40 days, 40 nights situation, in Numbers chapter 13, and they came back, and Joshua and Caleb said, we're able to take this land with God on our side. And the other 10 spies said, they're too big, they're giants, they've got walled cities, they discourage the hearts of the people. And they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. They were going to appoint a new leader out with Moses, and they were going to appoint a captain, a leader, to lead them back to Egypt, where they had just been slaves. And that's when God said, that's it. This generation, they're not going into Canaan. That's also at the time of Psalm 95, when the Lord determined they weren't going to enter into rest, which means what? Their souls were lost. Alright? Now he was gonna take them out right there again. Just like what we saw back in Exodus 32. God was gonna do that again with the people in Numbers 14. And he told Moses so. Let's see what. Now remember, Moses was described in Numbers 12, it's two chapters before this, as what kind of man? The meekest man in all the earth. And we see that on display with his request to God. I mean, who was the one that bore the brunt? And Moses mentioned that more than once as well. But who was it that bore the brunt of dealing with those parts? As far as human is concerned. I mean, that was Moses' lot. He was having one have to deal with those people on a daily basis. Was that any pleasure for Moses? Now, how many of us by this point would have been saying, Lord, get rid of this people. But, I mean, that's not Moses. His heart was meek and humble. And in spite of all that, he still was asking the Lord to have mercy and to keep working with those people. But he was having to deal with them every day. There's a lot to learn about the heart of Moses in that situation. But here in Numbers 14, if we can go over there and read verses 11 through 19. Well, let's go ahead and read 22. 11:20 here in Numbers 14. Brother Arthur, can you read that for us?
And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people oppose you? How long will they be ere they believe you? For all the signs which I have shown among them, I will smite them with the present. And this is Herod, and will make of these a great nation, and mightier than David. Moses said unto the Lord. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptian shall hear it, for thou boughtest up this people, and thy might from among them. They will tell thee to inhabit of the land. They have heard it, thou Lord art among this people. Let not that the Lord are seen face to face, and that cloud standing over them, and that thou holdest before them day by daytime, and a pillar of cloud, and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all these people as one man, and the nations which have heard the fame of these will speak saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou has spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means declaring the guilt, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech you, in iniquity of his people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven his people from Egypt even unto now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord.
Alright, so what's the basic difference in Moses' plea here and what we read in Exodus 32? Same thing, same reasons. For God's name's sake, and also to keep his covenant with his people Israel. But it's just, the reason we're going back to look at that, because we're really seeing echoes of that, the same reasons that Solomon is beseeching the Lord at times when the Israelites fall into sin, for the Lord to hear their prayer and pardon. Now, did that generation repent? So the Lord changed his mind by destroying them all right there. This is the time that he, right here in this chapter, if you were to read the rest of it, when he said they're not going to enter the land. So, also, that generation, the Lord, now, we're saying he was ready to take them all out, which he did. Hearing Moses' prayer there, he kept them alive, and then he sends them to wander in the wilderness 1 year for each of the days the spies were in Canaan. A year for a day. So they were in for 40 days. So how long did they wander? 40 years. Which was time enough for that generation to fully pass away, so that only their children were left and grew up. God preserved the strength of Caleb and Joshua as they were, now later on in the book of Joshua, states that he was 40 years old at this time, but God preserved his strength. So when you get to Joshua chapter 14, Caleb's 85 years old then, but he was at the strength of a man who was 40. So God, that was something very special that he did, so that they didn't have to suffer the consequences. Well, then they go staggering into the land of Canaan just to be able to get there and spend their last few months or a couple of years and then die. I mean, God didn't do that to them. So he heard Moses' prayer, but he did not make Joshua and Caleb suffer for that from the physical standpoint. Now, they still had to be among those people for all those years, but eventually they got to go in and inherit, and they got to go in and inherit at the same strength they were at this time when God was minded to let them go in. I mean, what would have been left, or who would have been left if God did what he stated he was going to do right there? Who was going to be, who would be the survivors? You got three. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. I mean, so you'd have three men left of Israel if God did this. And was God, was he ready to do that? And just as a side point, there are lots of prophecies that God made going back to the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he had made concerning the people. Were any of the promises or prophecies that he made, would they have been unable to be fulfilled with the Lord starting over with those three? Alright, just consider for a moment. Who did God, through Jacob, prophesy would be at the rulership in Israel? The scepter would not depart from Judah. So for God to fulfill it, and that was a prophecy about his son. So he was going to bring his son through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then through Judah, Jacob's son. If God had only left, if he just had Moses to start over with, could he fulfill that? No, he wouldn't have, because Moses was of what tribe? Levi. Obviously, because his brother Aaron was the first high priest. He was a Levite. Kind of a trick question. But anyway, but yeah, he was a Levite. So, could not have fulfilled the promises of Judah through Moses. What tribe was Caleb from? Judah. So he had a man from Judah. So could he have fulfilled and brought his son through Judah via Caleb? Absolutely. And then he could have made David, he could have brought David through that line, and then ultimately his son. So he had that in place. He could have fulfilled everything about that. Well, who could he make a covenant to back in the... We know from what's revealed in the book of Malachi in chapter 2, which individual did God make a covenant with while he was still alive on the earth, and he was going to make his children to be the priests in Israel? Levi. Well, did you have a Levite among Caleb, Joshua, and Moses? Well, we've already mentioned that. Moses was the tribe of Levi. So could he have fulfilled his covenant there? Well, rather than being from Aaron, I mean, he would still have a Levite, and he could have fulfilled all that through Moses' descendants. So that was God would have been able to do. Well, who did God, which man had two sons and that was brought before him, Jacob, when he was very old and his eyes were dim, and when they were brought before him, he crossed his hands because the older was put, Joseph tried to put his right hand on him anyway. He crossed his hands to give the blessings and made prophecies of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And what did he say of the younger Ephraim concerning what would become of his descendants in terms of number? See, God made a promise and a prophecy that Ephraim would be great in number of the descendants of Joseph in Israel. Later on, when the kingdom got divided after Solomon, we read many times later on in history where the northern kingdom was referred to, most often we read it was called Israel because they had 10 of the tribes, but we read many references where he used Ephraim as the description for the northern kingdom because of those tribes, which one was absolutely dominant in its size? I mean, Ephraim, by far. Just like Judah in the south. I mean, the biggest tribes in Israel in terms of number, Judah and Ephraim. Well, Judah, I mean, what did God's people end up becoming known as? Jews. Where did that name come from? That's short from Judah. But later on, what happened to most of the people of Ephraim? So Syria had wiped them out, so we pretty much only had a small minority of other tribes represented, really the descendants of the ones who had come out in Jeroboam's time to join themselves with Judah. So you still had a few of them around, which is why you had the Apostle Paul, who was a Benjamite. So there were still some others around. Of course, Benjamin was attached to Judah back then anyway. Anyhow, but mostly it was of Judah, but in the north they were mostly from Ephraim, who was a child of a son of Joseph, which was part of the double portion of the inheritance that he also fulfilled with Joseph. But what tribe was Joshua from? From Joseph through Ephraim, Ephraimite. So yeah, he was from Ephraim. So just to point out, there are lots of things that God had promised, some specific promises involving tribes and descendants. But he had all the pieces, but just those three, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, God had in place all the pieces that he needed to fulfill everything. So when he said he was going to take them out right there in Numbers 14, he was ready to do it. In fact, he did it, but just by the slow plan rather than the fast plan. Instead of doing it in one day, he took 4 years to do it. Because none of them went in. They all died before they went in, right? That's what he was going to do right there, have them all dead, and then he had three to start over with, and was going to do that. Well, instead, he heard Moses' prayer, so they got to wait 40 years for it all to work out until they were all dead. So then one can ask in retrospect, it would have been better just for Moses to have had them all at once instead of having to go through the 40 years. Sometimes God hears our prayers and he gives us what we request, but we do have to consider the aspect of it that even though it may be what we think is best and God may let us have that, the way God wants to do things may be better off what he originally decided in the first place. That's just another issue. But there wasn't anything wrong with Moses' request there. God heard that, but it just shows us being heart, but also shows that God knew that generation. He wasn't going to. They were beyond salvation at that point. God knew it. And so even though he heard Moses' request, it still went the way God intended. But it just went a different way to get to the same results. But anyway, the point being here, the prayer that Moses made and the basis for those prayers to save Israel and pardon them. Same thing we're seeing with Solomon there in 1 Kings chapter 8. So he was asking the Lord to be willing to pardon his people because they were his people that he had separated from all the people of the earth. This is back in 1 Kings 8 and verse 53. This people was God's inheritance that he brought out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of fire. Had separated them from all the people of the earth to be his inheritance as he had spoken by the hand of Moses. So he's going all the way back to Moses' time and really re-invoking those same reasons for God to hear not just what he heard in Moses' time and not just what's here in Solomon's time, but from then on. He wanted God to be mindful of his people, Israel, that he had chosen to him and made a covenant with and remembered his covenant and to be willing to pardon it. So, this makes more sense when we can see the basis from other scriptures going back to the time of Moses, which Solomon does there, so that's why we did that. So hopefully that can make that a little more understandable for us, but one of the other principles we see there, verse 53, that was the basis for God being willing to pardon his people. Well, they were physically separated from among all the people of the earth for God, and what were they supposed to be spiritually? I mean, they were supposed to, that physical distinction that was there, I mean, why was it that God chosen out of all the people and told them not to mingle with any of the other people? That was the whole reason. This was the people God had chosen to be set apart for himself. In fact, we know, was God opposed to people from other nations being Well, what was part of Solomon's prayer right here in this chapter? That strangers from other nations would come and seek him and that he would hear them. So that was God's desire. We went through several examples of how God had done that. Was God, did he have some reason that he opposed Rahab for being taken in, who was from Jericho, a Jerichoite or whatever you call him? Was he opposed to that becoming a part of his people Israel? She wasn't from India. She wasn't descended from Abraham. But she was brought in fact, became one of the ancestors of Christ. What about Ruth, the Moabites? Did God have a problem with taking people from those Gentile nations who were seeking him and then having them a part of his people? When they were willing to be holy to God, was God willing for to take them to himself? Absolutely. And so, in fact, he was called Jonah that in the book of Jonah. But it wasn't because there was something that God wanted them to preserve some kind of a genetically pure race or something like that. Was not at all what it was the physical commandments or aspects to that old covenant were based in the way things were supposed to be spiritual. So this physical separation was supposed to be reflective of a spiritual difference between Israel and the rest of the people of the world who were not seeking and following God. So they were to be holy to God. That was the entire basis for this. And this is also at the heart of what had to take place for God to be willing to pardon their sins. What was the condition that we looked at here that was mentioned multiple times in this chapter, 1 Kings 8, of why God would be willing to pardon the transgressions of his people? What was the condition? They would have to do what? Repent. If they weren't going to repent, what was going to end up happening to them? Well, if they were going to join themselves with the other nations, then God was going to physically make them join with the other nations. He was going to separate them from their land and put them off among those other people. And with the unrepentant 10 tribes of the north of Israel, they got physically put back in among those nations, and they had lost their spiritual distinctiveness and they lost their physical distinctiveness. They're called the lost tribes of Israel in history. They never came back. Whatever was left of them, they just got absorbed into and those other nations because they were of the same heart. But anyway, it was a good thing that remnant of Judah that he preserved in Babylon, and he did bring them back when they repented. But that spiritual distinction had to be there. That was the reason when they lost that. That was the reason he sent them into captivity, is the point. So all of this prayer was based in the fact that Israel needed to be holy to God. That God would be willing to work with them. And would God be willing to be long-suffering and merciful and all those parts of his nature towards his people if they would be willing to listen to him? Yes. Like he continues to be today. And that's that same nature that Moses was beseeching God on the basis of when he was making that same request that we read a while ago. Alright, so what happened after he completed his prayer here? Let's look at starting in verse 54. And 54 to 61, or the day, back in 1 Kings 8, 54 to 61.
It was so that when Solomon had made him to pray all his prayer and supplication of the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by
right, so in verse 54, when he completed his prayer and supplication, he arose from before the altar of the Lord. Now, we saw before that a platform had been made out there in, before the altar. And back in verse 22 of this chapter, when Solomon begins this, what did it say about his posture initially as he placed himself on that platform? Verse 22, it says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of the Lord and spread forth his hands toward heaven. At that time, when we read that, we mentioned some things about posture and prayer, and we looked at some examples in some other places as we were noting. Is there a right posture? Is there a scriptural posture to have when praying? And we need to assume whatever that position or posture is, and that's the right one. And is that what the Lord teaches in His Word? And as we saw back then, no. In fact, Solomon, there's some change in posture, because at first, when he's standing, at some point, he goes to what? Verse 54. Well, it says he rose up from kneeling. So, I mean, he was standing initially. Now, whether he went down to his knees immediately or at whatever point it was, we're not told exactly when. But when he first went up there, he was standing with his hands spread up to heaven, and then he was on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. But whether standing, kneeling, what he was doing with his hands, as we noted back then, we can go to the scriptures and we can find just about any type of posture that we can imagine that we can find an example for where somebody was, whether prostrate, that is flat down on the ground, or standing, kneeling, hands up or not. I mean, does he teach there is a correct posture when we pray? Now, by our custom, of course, the answer is no. We've got examples of all kinds of postures, and as we mentioned, time of the record, verse 22, and we'll just review it a little bit. We have different customs for our posture, and we typically will bow heads and may close our eyes or something, but is there anything wrong with that? No. What does he teach is necessary for us when we pray? Is it the posture, or is it how we pray and the heart we have when we pray? So those things that the Lord is concerned with. Of course, that's going to come out here in those words that Solomon seeks the people to have, that they would be perfect in heart and walk after all of God's ways and keep His commandments and His statutes. So that's what he was beseeching the people to do there, which is what God is still looking for today.
There are some congregations that do hold their hands up, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8,
yes,
it says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. But I've never seen a Church of Christ that, of course, encourages following the New Testament doing such a thing.
It just as if for the same reason, we don't typically see the Church of Christ. We got to greet each other this morning before we started. How many kisses were exchanged? I venture to say probably zero. That's not our typical custom. We use that when we were back in verse 22. We mentioned that also, which is why he said in the New Testament, in that time, in the locations where the people were, that was a customary form of greeting. And he said, greet one another with what kind of kiss? Does the Lord specify a type of greeting? So this is the right way to greet each other, whether it's by handshake, kiss, or whatever? No. But what did he say? What was the emphasis with their greeting?
Holy.
Holy. In verse 72, it was pressing. We can see examples. There are times when they lift up their hand. The posture, the physical posture, wasn't the important part. What kind of hands? Holy hands. When we bow our heads, the way, for our custom, the way that we would translate that, we greet each other with a handshake. What kind of handshake should it be? It should be a holy handshake. If we bow our heads, which is more in line with our custom, what kind of head should we bow with? A holy head. That's the emphasis in our greeting. That's the emphasis in our posture. Now, where you see some today, where they're going in and they'll do things with their hands and things, what's behind that? Is it holiness, or is there a Matthew 23 element? Or Matthew 6, either one of those. The Pharisees, what did they do? They made sure that they stood out to everybody when they prayed. By the volume, the length of the prayer, where they were, their location, all those things. As we see in Matthew 23, that had to do with all their works, where they were seated, the type of clothes they would wear. It was all to draw attention to them to receive the glory of men. So we can get up and try to put on a show and then bring the attention to ourselves. We're trying to impress everybody so we get the glory and praise, which is what God says for us not to do. I see a lot of that behind some of the things that when people are trying to introduce something sort of new. It's very difficult not to see that motive there. We need to see what the Lord's motive is for everything we do. In our greetings, however we posture ourselves, it's not to, none of that is to bring glory to ourselves at all. That's contrary to what he said. It's holiness. So we should bow with holy heads. We should greet one another with holy handshake. Whatever our custom is, the custom of the physical manner of greeting, the physical posture we take is not the point. The point is for us not to bring glory to ourselves by any of it, but rather to be holy in what we do. Appreciate you bringing that up right now, because that's something we definitely see around this one week, and we wanted to mention that. Well, we're out of time this morning, so we'll try to finish up that section, and we might even get down to the end of chapter 8 next week. We'll see, Lord willing. Appreciate everybody being here this morning, and look forward to studying some more of this together, Lord willing, next 4 weeks.